The reading today is from Titus 3, 1 through 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another.
Morning, everyone. As young as they look, today is Jack and Janet's 54th wedding anniversary. It's hard to believe it's a day more than 53. We love you guys. You might have heard this. One time many years ago, I was sitting in my, still living at my parents' house, sitting in my living room with some friends, when all of a sudden, one of the girls that was with us stood up and started screaming and jumping up and down and yelling, "Oh, it's a mouse, it's a mouse." And so I got up and killed that mouse, or so I thought. It turns out it was my sister's hamster, but there's more to the story. I can tell you that later. But the point of the story, though, is my belief that there was a damsel in distress led me to immediate and decisive, even if ignorant, action. Several years later, I stayed up late studying for an economics exam. The class was the following morning from 8 to 10 in the morning. And so I set my alarm for 7:30, and apparently it went off, enough to wake me up, enough to turn it off, but not enough to realize I needed to actually stay awake. And so when my alarm went off, or when I woke up again at 9 o'clock, halfway through this final exam, I realized that I needed to leave immediately or I was going to fail the exam, and I probably would anyway. So no shower, no grooming, no meal, just threw on some clothes and ran out the door and took the exam. I believed that I would fail if I didn't act immediately, and so I did. One more. Not long into being a youth pastor, sitting in my new office. I had recently applied for life insurance at least I believed myself to be a healthy young 20-something, and thought it would be a no-brainer. And sitting in the office, and the phone rang, and I saw from the caller ID it was the insurance company that I had applied for life insurance for. So I answered the phone, and they clinically told me that I had been denied life insurance. And I'm not the sharpest bulb in the tool shed, but it didn't take me too long to realize that life insurance companies probably don't normally deny healthy 20-year-old guys life insurance unless there's a pretty significant health risk. Believing myself to be dying, I got on the phone quickly to try to track down the reason that I was rejected. I could go on, but I imagine I've told enough stories for you to get the point. And it's one that I've made a few times already in Titus, because Paul makes it so frequently in Titus. And here's the point. There are times when knowledge compels us to action. If you were in Berea this morning, you're set up really well for this introduction here. There are times when knowledge compels us to action. There are times when the very nature of knowing something necessitates that we act on it. And if you don't act on it, we would all agree you didn't actually know it in the first place. There's a mouse on the loose. I'm late for a 2-hour exam. I'm dying. There's an active shooter in the church. The building is on fire. One of your friends was just in a serious car accident. Your wife is having significant complications with her pregnancy. We would all agree that to truly know any of those things means necessarily acting on them. And if you don't act on them, you didn't really know them. Paul's primary message to Titus, hear this, Grace Church, Paul's primary message to Titus is that the people of God, you and I, all who are trusting in Jesus Christ, have knowledge of something so significant that not only does it require a significant response, but it requires a continual significant response. Again, hear this. If we understand it, that is the gospel that Paul is giving to Titus to give to the church. If we understand it, we will never stop responding to it. And if we stop responding to it, we never truly understood it. So knowledge of what? Again, the events described in the paragraph right before this. And also right after this. Titus 2:11 through 14. Grace, we have this knowledge. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. In other words, we have knowledge that the grace of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, who gave himself up in order to redeem us and save us and give us hope and show us holiness and make us holy and make us his own possession. And make us zealous for good works in order that we would glorify God, our great God and Savior. And so the question then is, what are these good deeds that he has called us to be zealous for? Again, one of the main points of Titus as a whole, and certainly from our a passage this morning, is in large measure to describe these good deeds for which we are to be zealous. To do, to order our lives around. These are the right responses to this right knowledge. Therefore, again, Grace, I hope, and I know to some degree, this room is filled with people who long to honor God with all of their lives. I know that's your heart's cry. And so this passage is really good news for those of you wondering, okay, God, how? How do I do that? I mean my life to be for your glory. What do I do? What ought I do in response to the good news that the grace of God has appeared? That's largely what this passage is about, is answering that and then giving us one significant reason in addition to the gospel why we should. So let's pray. Let's pray now that the power of the Holy Spirit, by that power, God would be pleased to grant us understanding of the gospel and its implications and compel us to act appropriately, making it far more obvious to us that we need to respond to this than any crazy mouse hamster or lateness to an exam or an imagination that your death is imminent. Let's pray that God would do that good work in us. God, we need your help. We need your grace. Like we said this morning, we mean to honor you and have your favor and blessing be upon us. But we need your help to honor you, that your favor and blessing would be upon us. So help us now. Thank you that you promised to do so by your Spirit for all who are trusting in Christ. And so, God, for those in this room who are not yet trusting in Christ, would you help them? Would you cause them? Would you draw them to your Son Jesus, that they would believe on his name and be saved? God, would you do that good work this morning? And would you do the good work of helping those of us who are trusting in Christ to feel this, to understand this and feel it, to be amazed by it and compelled into these points of action and more. I pray all this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So in light, Grace Church, again, my assumption is that those of you in this room who are trusting in Christ are eager to hear how you can order your life in such a way that it's pleasing to God. Paul's going to help us with that. In light of the appearing of the grace of God, that is, in light of the coming of Christ, the incarnation of Jesus, and all that he accomplished in his incarnation and is still accomplishing, Titus was to remind God's people to do certain things. Because of the truth of the gospel, do these things. Note, though, that he was to remind them. You see that in verse 1? Remind them, not teach them for the first time. Now, again, I want to tell you there's at least two senses in which he was to remind them. And the one is the one you're probably thinking of already. He or Paul or someone else had already taught them these things, that these were right responses to the gospel. And now he's reminding them again of something they'd already been taught. But I think there's even a more fundamental sense in which he is to remind them. And that is what the point of the introduction was. And that's this. He is to tell them these things which obviously flow out of the gospel. In this sense, then, Titus was to remind them, and then he was to say, these things, do these things. Things you don't even need to be taught to do because they so clearly and essentially are connected with the work of Christ. You get that? In other words, I wouldn't need to tell all of you to run out of the room if it was on fire. You would know instinctively because you know what fire is. To run out of the room. And I wouldn't need to tell you to duck if someone were swinging at you and trying to punch you. You would know instinctively, in light of what a punch is, what you needed to do. Back up or duck or get out of the way. In the same way, Paul is reminding them by telling them, I don't need to teach you these things. I simply need to remind you of that which you already know. If you know the gospel, you know that these things flow out of it. So, the question then is, what are these things? What is it that Titus is supposed to remind the church of? There's seven of them. Let's go through them quickly. Number one is be submissive to rulers and authorities. And he means mainly political rulers and authorities. In light of our current election cycle, the debates last night, pretty amazing stuff. Not really. But in light of where we are in our election cycle, and in light of probably every election we say this, but in light of the somewhat unprecedented political decisions, Scalia passing away and such, in light of the somewhat unprecedented political decisions that we need to make because we live in a representative democracy, I'm going to give at least one whole sermon. I'm going to come back in a couple of weeks and give at least one whole sermon on this command. Namely, what does it mean today for you and I to submit to the rulers and authorities in our country? That'll be fun. But for this morning, though, I want to just point you to one simple thing. Because of the gospel, because Christ Jesus came and died and rose from the dead and is interceding on our behalf, making us like him, making us holy as he is holy. Because of that, Paul says, we are, all of us, every Christian, every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God, Romans 13:1. This reminder still stands for us today, Grace Church. The gospel demands that our default disposition be one of submission to the rulers and authorities in our lives. Secondly, so we'll come back to that later, but for now, just understand that's meant to be our main disposition. The gospel compels us to that. Secondly, be obedient. Similarly, the second thing Titus is to remind the church of, in light of the fact that the grace of God has appeared, is to be obedient in general. So not just to the political authorities that God has instituted, but to be obedient in general. Indeed, one effect of the gospel is to make Christians predisposed to submitting themselves to God and to every authority assigned by God, as an expression of our trust and submission to God, we submit to others that God has delegated authority to. Now, I want to step back for one second and give one particular application of this. Parents, just a brief word here. Let me say something. You need to help your kids to learn to be obedient. You don't need to teach them to be disobedient. They can figure that out on their own. You need to learn to help your kids be obedient. And by that, I think scripture means to teach them to do what you say, when you say it, how you say it, and with a respectful attitude. That's true obedience. That is the type of obedience that God requires of you and I. That's what he expects from us, and therefore that's what we need to expect from our children. Kids who have never learned to obey their parents in this way will have a much harder time learning to obey their teachers, their bosses, their husbands or wives, and more importantly, God himself. Parents, you have to help your children, because of the gospel, learn to obey. And our culture, just this is in the way of practical observation, it's far more common for parents to make suggestions and require partial delayed obedience. This is, again, not what God requires of us, and so we harm our kids when that's what we expect of them. The command is plain. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Parents, help your children to do this. Now, of course, just to make sure you understand what I'm saying and what I'm not saying, in other cultures and in previous generations, the tendency was the opposite, to force strict, harsh, immediate obedience apart from any type of warmth or love or kindness. And this, too, misses the mark. Both of these extremes target something other than the child's heart for Christ. Typically, the parent's comfort. It's more comfortable, at least in one sense, to make suggestions or to demand harshly. It is God's love as our Father, though, parents. Again, this is all Paul commands Titus to tell the church to be obedient, to be characterized by obedience because of the gospel. This is all one practical way in which we're meant to predispose ourselves toward this and help our kids as well, for instance. But again, if it is God's love as Father that primarily induces our obedience as Christians and therefore parents, rather than the extremes of suggestions or domineering, instead of these extremes, therefore it must be love that primarily induces our kids to obey us as well. Therefore, parents, expect from your kids what God expects from them, obedience. And train them in this with the same heart that God has for you in your obedience, love. So more than just parents and kids, though, Paul charges Titus to remind the church as a whole to be a people of obedience to God and his representatives. Again, do you see this? Our primary disposition is one of obedience to the authority of God and to the authorities he's assigned. When they wander away from God, then it's in grief, not in, my parents are not acting rightly, therefore I am free for civil discourse, or disobedience, civil disobedience. That's not the attitude, or our husband, or our government, or our bosses. But rather the attitude is grief that they've stepped away from the authority of God. Our predisposition ought to be one of obedience, the gospel says. Okay, here's the next one. In chapter 1:8, elders are charged to love good. In chapter 2:3, older women are charged to teach what is good. In 2:7, Titus is charged to be an example of good works. In 2:14, we're told that Jesus died to save people. We read that. And make them zealous for good works. And in 3:14, the church is charged to devote themselves to good works. Do you see a theme here? Clearly, the loving doing good works is an essential component, an essential element of what it means to be a Christian. But how many times, Grace, and here's the heading, be ready for every good work. How many times do you think an opportunity to do good works passes you by in a given day? A chance to bring a meal to someone who is sick. A chance to listen to someone who is suffering. A chance to visit someone who is lonely. A chance to help someone with a flat tire. A chance to share the gospel with someone who is spiritually curious. A chance to babysit for a couple so they can go on a date. A chance to give a ride to someone who is stranded. How many times do you think those opportunities present themselves to you in a given day that you're oblivious to, that they go right past you? I'm guessing that most of you, like me, don't want not to do good works. There's a couple of negatives in there. I'm guessing most of you, like me, want to do good works, to say it positively. Although sometimes I'm selfish enough to not want to. It's just that we're too often stuck in our own head with our own plans and our own ideas and our own agenda and our own focus on our own purposes that oftentimes we miss opportunities that are there because we're not ready. For some reason, I don't know why, but it's been over a decade, and there's still an example that haunts me. I was heading east on 694 and got off at Central Avenue, and was turning left. There was a stoplight, and right in front of me was a guy in a truck with a pickup bed full of drywall. I mean, he must have had 15 or 20 of those two packs, just all stacked up because it was low riding even. And because the tailgate was down and because he hit it a little too hard when the light turned green, the truck went, the drywall didn't. And it all just fell out on the ground. And I wasn't ready. I was thinking of my own stuff. And I just drove around him. And I thought, wow, that's not good for him. And kept going. And about a quarter of a mile up the road, realized, what in the world was I thinking? I mean, he's got to stop and pick this up. And I missed it. And I don't know why. It's not a huge, you know, nobody died or anything like that. And yet that still bothers me to this day. On the other hand, a woman in our DG on Tuesday night, unrelated to this, told us she was in a store and was ready enough to do good works that she noticed a young teenager girl struggling, just apparently struggling. She was wandering around and downcast and was ready enough to do good works that she approached the young girl and talked with her and asked her if everything was okay and found out that it really wasn't in some ways and made an appointment to meet with her and share the gospel with her. I love that. That's the heart of what Paul is talking about here, where he's telling Titus, hey, you're out looking for shoes. You know, who's thinking of doing good works looking for shoes? And the answer is Christians. That's who. We ought to pray constantly for opportunities to put on display the kindness that God has shown us. We ought to go to the store with the mindset of doing good, and to church premeditatedly thinking of ways to do good. We ought to go to work on Monday. Tomorrow, most of us go back to work tomorrow, consciously aware of the fact that countless opportunities are going to be put in front of us to do good works if we're ready. Paul charges Titus to remind the church to be ready, to be constantly on the lookout for opportunities to do good works. Why? Because good works show the reality of Christ in us and the goodness of God towards those who trust him. Here's the next one. Speak evil of no one. Don't be slanderers. Don't be evil speakers. Now, of course, this does not mean that we never address evil in people's lives or sin in someone's life. But it does mean that our focus is not to be on thinking about and sharing the shortcomings of others. That is unhelpful to them and decaying to our own souls. Our souls, Grace, we've all met people like this. I know you have. Our souls rot when all we think about is critical, negative, dwelling on evil types of things. Our souls rot inside of us when all we can think about is how others have wronged us or wrong things they've done in front of us or, worse yet, wrong things that someone might do to us in the future. Our souls rot when that's what they focus on. And so Paul elsewhere in Philippians commands God's people the opposite of this. Instead of speak evil to no one, of no one, to no one, instead we ought to be thinking and speaking about whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise. Those are the things that the gospel frees us to think on and speak on. As a general rule, because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done for us, when we speak of others, it ought not be of the evil things in their lives. And when it needs to be, it's not for an end in itself, but rather to help them come back to Christ, help them come back to love, help them come back to goodness and to light and to joy. It's not to be mainly about evil things, but the good and right and beautiful things. Again, the gospel frees us from focusing on evil and for focusing on good. Indeed, rightly understood, it compels us to do so. Here's the next one. There's three more. Avoid quarreling. So again, keep in mind, Grace, these are not suggestions. These are not ideas that are good among others. This is what you and I are meant to do in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Avoid quarreling. By definition, quarreling means being contentious, bickering, looking for conflict. That is, quarreling is about seeking out the opportunity to disagree with or win an argument with someone. It is not about building others up or lovingly confronting contending for things that really matter. Rather than an opportunity for quarreling, the gospel helps us to see that disagreement is really an opportunity to show grace and humility and sacrifice and love. Picture in your head right now the last disagreement you had. Really, think about the last disagreement that you had. It doesn't have to be a big one. Just imagine a disagreement. It's either going to be about a preference, a matter of conscience, or a matter of principle. Where we find ourselves in a disagreement of preference, what movie to go see, what food to eat. When we find ourselves in a disagreement of preference, rather than an occasion for quarreling, which it so often can be, we found an awesome opportunity to lay our preferences down for those of another and serve them like God serves us. Where we find ourselves in a disagreement over a matter of conscience, rather than an opportunity for quarreling, we found an awesome opportunity to put Romans 14 into practice and graciously preserve another's pricked conscience. And where we find ourselves in a disagreement on principle, rather than an occasion for quarreling, we found an awesome opportunity to love others by working through Scripture with them in the hopes that we might learn and grow in understanding along with them. As even this letter makes plain, if you have time later to go back and look at chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. As even this letter makes plain, there are things worth fighting for. Indeed, there are things that we must fight for. But there is never anything worth quarreling over in this sense. That's the effect of the gospel. And I can honestly say, because of things God is doing in me, through me, around me, He's used a whole lot of circumstances in my home and in this church that I have never been more aware of the ungodly nature of quarreling. As a young, new Christian, I was such a quarreler. I was so abrasive in, particularly in apologetics. I was a new Christian in a very non-Christian school, and I just wanted to fight everybody with the gospel. I mean, my motives were probably pretty right, but I was completely misguided. I didn't really care about their souls. I cared about winning the argument, probably because I was feeling maybe ashamed, maybe nervous that what I believed was so at odds with what was all around me that I needed to show them that I could beat them. At least I think that's probably what it was like. But God has used events in me and around me to show how absolutely foolish it is to quarrel. Again, I've never more clearly seen the simple fact that every time my aim is to win a discussion or to win an argument, I've already lost it. I've left love and I've left truth and I've left goodness and I've left the implications of the gospel and I've tanked the whole thing. I've probably known this in principle for some time, but I can again honestly say it's not until relatively recently that I've experienced the depth of the destructive power of quarreling, and the height of the healing power of caring more about people than arguments, of being gentle, as we'll see in the next point, which leads again to the next reminder. Again, God's people, because of the gospel, are freed from being quarrelsome. Don't quarrel. Avoid quarreling. Instead, number six, be gentle. Again, in many ways, this is just a positive version of don't quarrel. At least, being gentle, one of the opposites is quarreling. The opposite of being quarrelsome is being gentle. Rather than bickering for personal gain, quarreling, we are to be gentle for the sake of the gospel and the good of our neighbor. Again, where being quarrelsome means being harsh and contentious, being gentle means being peaceable and gracious. The goal of the quarreler is to win the fight. The goal of the gentler, not an actual word, but if there's a quarreler, there's a gentler, right? Is winning the soul with the love of the gospel. And again, this is the effect of the gospel on the people of God. This is what the gospel does. When people wrong us, our initial response is not to swing back, to fight them. It's to take it on the chin because Christ died for us. Do you see that? Just like I don't need to tell you to leave the room when it's on fire, you know instinctively. In the same way, when you truly understand the gospel, that Christ took the cross and the spear and the crown of thorns for you and I, the most obvious thing in the world is that we can reciprocate and be gentle to others. Here's the last one. And it's really just a summary of all of these. And that is, show courtesy towards all people. So finally, Paul offers the summary statement to Titus. One commentator notes that it may best be understood by its contrast. In other words, what does it mean to be show courtesy to all people? It might best be understood by the opposite of it. Roughness, bad temper, sudden anger, brusqueness. Rather than showing these things, Christians are to show gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness, and meekness. Here's an important note. If most of you, I think, have the ESV, look at your Bibles. If you have the ESV, I'm not sure how other translations render it, but the ESV says show courtesy to all people. There's a problem with that translation. And that is, the word translated all occurs twice, not once, in the original. So whereas the ESV says show courtesy towards all people, literally it reads show all courtesy to all people. I have no idea why they left that out. Paul says, Titus, remind Christians that this is how Christians are to treat people. And do not miss the fact that this is how Christians are to treat all people at all times, not just ones who show courtesy to us and when we feel like it, but show all courtesy toward all people. So there you go. This isn't an exhaustive list, right? This isn't an exhaustive list of all of the practical implications of the gospel, but it's seven things that Paul calls Titus to call the church to. That is, we've just looked at seven things that necessarily flow out of the work of Christ on the cross. Grace, these must be our responses as well. We must work these things out in us with fear and trembling. Even though if you know the gospel, you know you ought to be doing these things, doesn't mean you always do. And just as messed up as it would be if you all sat here with the building on fire, it's far more messed up if you hear the gospel and believe it and don't do these things. We must make war against our flesh, even as our flesh fights against our knowing that these are what we need to do and even our desire for them. If Christ really saves us, has really saved us, we will find these things increasingly flowing from us. That is the effect and the promise of the gospel. And so before wrapping up with verse 3, which gives the reason for this, it says, for, do these things for a certain reason. Before wrapping up with just a brief word on verse 3, you need to stop and feel this. We need to do these things, but if we have any hope of doing them, you need to stop and feel this. Really feel it. We need to feel the fact that it's not easy and it's not natural in us. We need to feel the fact that it usually goes against our natural inclinations. I guarantee if you guys look down this list right now, you can easily think of many times recently where, although you knew that was right, your gut drove you to another direction. Even among your friends, how many of you consistently find joy in doing all seven of these things? Even among brothers and sisters in Christ, how many of you can say, without exception, this is where my joy is? Before we'll ever appreciate what comes next in verse 3 and then again in 4 through 7, we need to feel the difficulty of doing these things. You won't feel it if you're still thinking theoretically right now. You actually need to imagine yourself going home today and doing these things continually. And when you do, you'll feel the weightiness of this, the difficulty of this. And if you feel that for your friends and your family who love you and love Christ, we need to feel how much more of a challenge it's even to be to those who are our enemies. Because remember, Paul is telling Titus to tell this to the church in a really hostile place. Remember, there are the verse 10 through 16 adversaries of the gospel. They're troublemakers, they're slanderers, they're insubordinate people, all among them infiltrating the church. And Paul says, Titus, the gospel says do this even to them. Take comfort, Grace, in the fact that the Bible is exceptionally realistic. Paul isn't speaking about these things in a vacuum where everyone is nice and appreciative. You It's not up there. You commit to doing these things. There we go. You commit to doing these things. And if you imagine, people are just going to be so happy and they're going to fall over themselves to trust in Christ. Even then, you're selfish enough and I'm selfish enough that they're not going to be that easy. But now imagine that people are going to mock you and laugh at you and take advantage of you when you do these things for them. Again, you have to feel that first. Grace, you and I, kids, you're meant to act this way towards your brothers and sisters. Be gentle, not quarrelsome. Even when they just stole the toy right out of your hands. You were holding it. You were playing it. And they just grabbed it and ran. And they loved doing it. It brought them joy to see you suffer. You're still meant to do these things. We're to act these ways even when a coworker has just lied to the boss about us and got us into significant trouble. We're to act these ways even when non-Christians threaten us. We're to act these ways even when our government is increasingly distancing itself from the will of God. Again, even if all of this sounds nice and neat and tidy and even possibly doable when we consider treating nice people like this, we know intuitively that it's even more challenging on an entirely different level when we consider acting these ways towards people who don't reciprocate, who will take advantage of us, who are the original title of the sermon, use the word jerks. And then my wife said, there's kids listening to this, so change the title, which is, act kindly towards sinners because you were a sinner. Let me make this clear. Titus's church and ours was to do this ultimately. So you ask yourself, why? I mean, I kind of get why I would act this way towards Christians. Like, these things make sense towards Christians. But why would I act this way towards the enemies of God when it means it's going to cause me a lot of suffering? Why would I do that? I want to be clear. Paul's answer to Titus is ultimately the gospel, because they are inextricably tied to the coming and saving work of Jesus. That's the main reason God's people are to do these things. But there are other reasons, and he lists one in verse 3. Do you see it? Why are we to act this way towards sinners, towards the enemies of the cross, as well as Christians? For, or because, you were a sinner too. And God treated you kindly when you were still a sinner. So imagine the biggest sinner in your life. It's you, right? You know more about your sin than you know anybody else's. No matter how sinful you know of someone else being, that's the tip of the iceberg. Your iceberg goes way deeper. You're the most sinful person you know. And if you don't know that, you don't know the gospel very maturely. You're the most sinful person you know. And God treated you kindly, even while that was the case for you. And so, again, feel this grace. To know the grace of God is to know you don't deserve the grace of God. If you think you deserve the cross, grace, you have not been saved by it. If you think you deserve the cross, you have not been saved by the cross. It is only when we recognize that we deserve wrath, not mercy, that the cross can have any effect on us. And when we recognize, because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that we, along with the whole world, deserve wrath, but get grace, the most obvious thing in the world is that we need to give grace to others who deserve wrath. Do you see that? So why do we act this way towards others? They're all interpersonal commands here. Why do we act this way towards other people? Because that's how God acts towards us in Christ. Grace, let this be plain to all of us. Because of the gospel, we are not to treat people as we think they deserve to be treated. We are not to treat nice people nicely and jerky people jerkily. We are not to treat our friends friendly and our enemies harshly. We are not to love those who are easy to love and keep our distance from those who are more difficult. Why not? For, that's how verse 3 begins, for, because the gospel tells us that even when we were all wicked and sinful and enemies and unloving, God treated us kindly in Jesus. Again, look at 3, verse 3. For, why do you act this way towards others? For, because we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Treat those who are fools and disobedient and deceitful and lustful and hedonistic and malicious and envious and hateful, kindly grace? Because you were once foolish and disobedient and deceitful and lustful and hedonistic and malicious and envious. It is always easier to be kind to people when we realize that at worst, they are who we were. You see that, grace? It's always easier to be kind to people when we realize at worst, they are who we were. These gospel effects, as we saw in 2:11 through 14, and as we'll see again next week in 3:4 through 7, are tightly sandwiched between two different explanations of the gospel. So do these things. Do these things because the gospel comes before and the gospel comes after. Treat others not as they deserve to be treated, but as God treats you in Christ. Let the gospel determine how you interact with the people around you, not how you feel about them or their personalities or their choices. Remember, grace, if God gave us what we deserved, we'd all be in hell right now. But, this is next week, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works, not because we were doing these things, not because we were good people done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs. Remember, we are His enemies. You don't talk about bringing your enemies into your house to take over your inheritance when you die. That's for your kids that you love. God made us His kids who were His enemies while we were still His enemies, becoming an heir to the hope of eternal life. The gospel of Grace Church, truly believed, compels action. It can't not. If you're not compelled to action, you don't know or believe the gospel. Let God's word instruct us. What actions? Let God's word instruct us on the right actions, and let us be swift to obey them for the glory of God. Amen.